Okay. We're continuing along in the Kuzari, understanding the names of God in Tanakh. We're continuing along in that discussion. We're actually on page 144 in the Kuzari. And I wanted to introduce this topic, talking about the knowability of God. We've discussed this idea, how knowable is God, is God to man? And the answer is, God is as knowable to man as God decided he should be knowable to man. Meaning that Hashem is in control of deciding what he wishes to display of himself to humankind. The very fact that we're capable of perceiving anything about God is part of the divine plan that we should be able to relate to Hashem in some way. But Hashem decided in his infinite wisdom that he would create us with intellects that have so much knowledge that we're capable of understanding this much, but limited that we can't go beyond that understanding. And so the general understanding of most medieval philosophers is that God is truly unknowable in his truest of states. No human being or no created being is capable of knowing God in his truest of states, in his essence. And I thought a good introduction to that would be something from the Ramchal in his sefer called Da'as Tevunos. Da'as Tevunos is the... I'm not even sure how to translate it literally. The knowledge of understandings, or... It's translated as the knowing heart in the Feldheim edition, which is what I copied this text from. It's an advanced book, and if you enjoy studying the works of Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzato, there's a natural progression of what to study of the Ramchal. The first book of the Ramchal that is sort of for every person is the Mesilas Yesharim that many of you may be familiar with. It's a very, very important text that teaches human beings the importance of discipline. It's known as a Musar Sefer because it talks about the importance of constantly working on oneself and working on character development. But that's really not characteristic of most of the Ramchal's Sfarim. The Ramchal was a Mikubal, he was a Kabbalist primarily, and therefore his works become more and more esoteric. The next progression, if you wanted to study more about the Ramchal, would be to study Derech Hashem, the Way of God, which is also a very, very important text. And basically, he tells you what God had in mind when he created the world. So it's a very, very good, a very important text, and it's been translated by, it was translated by Arya Kaplan of blessed memory, and it's gone through several iterations of commentary since then. The third text, I guess the third level up on the ladder of complexity would be Das Tevunos, which I have a passage from here that we're going to look at today. And this gets more esoteric and more complex about the understanding of God, the knowability of Hashem. So this too, just like the Kuzari, involves a dialogue using this famous Socratic method that we've talked about so many times, which was in vogue in a number of philosophy textbooks. This, instead of being a conversation between a rabbi and a Khazar king, is a conversation between the soul and the intellect, two parts of the human persona, where the soul is the inquisitive part of man's being trying to figure it out, and the intellect is the portion that tries to explain to the soul what really is going on in the world. So you have the soul coming in the middle of a conversation, which starts on page 41. The soul says, unquestionably, understanding depends upon discrimination. So the Ramchal works with a basic premise, and that is the only way to really understand things is by contrasting them with the things that they are unlike, that they are dissimilar to. So, for example, in order to appreciate light, you have to know what darkness is. Mm-hmm. Yes, in order to appreciate color, you have to know what the lack of color is. You know, monochromism or something, you know, but that's really the way the human mind works. We work by contrasting things. We understand one thing through the negation of that thing. We only understand life when we appreciate what death is, and so forth. And all categories and varieties must be distinguished one from the other so that they and their ramifications may be understood. That's really the only way you can understand things correctly. And though the supreme intelligence is not of the nature of the human mind so that these distinctions would properly relate to it, still we are human beings and we must speak as human beings. So even though we speak about God's divine intellect, and it's really not knowable, you can't really compare it to the human mind, the distinctions that exist with regarding the human intellect, we have to try and apply those to describing the divine as well. The intellect responds and says, I will go even beyond what you have said. And this is really the focus. We're just going to look at this introductory paragraph. And if you're interested in pursuing this in the Das Tfunos, I recommend it. It is certain that the Holy One, blessed be He, in His omnipotence, could have created the world in such a manner that we would perceive in His creation neither subsequence nor antecedence, neither cause nor effect. God could have created the world in such a way that He could have created really our minds in such a way that we wouldn't be able to perceive Him at all, that we wouldn't be able to perceive a sense of order or a sense of cause and effect, what preceded and what brought about a certain chain of events. We create these patterns in our minds because God created our minds in such a way to process data in the way that we do. And if He had wrought thus, the mouths of all men would be muzzled, unable to utter anything in respect to any of His deeds. For it would be impossible for us to have the least understanding of His ways, His omnipotence being above our intellects and alien to man, whose mind is bounded within the specific laws of its nature. So God could have created a world that defied all human understanding so that we wouldn't even be able to detect patterns of divinity. We would not be able to see any sense of justice or any sense of order within the universe. But since the supreme will desired that men understand somewhat of His ways and acts, even more so that they exert themselves to this end and ardently pursue it, He chose to act in the manner of men, that is, in a perceptible, comprehensible order. God, therefore, deliberately goes ahead and patterns Himself in front of mankind, displays a certain kind of order so that there can be some level of approach to Hashem that is comprehensible to man. He therefore gave us an area within which we could reflect upon them and understand at least something, if not a great deal. This is corroborated by the scriptural account of the creation, where He testifies about Himself that He created His universe with a division of times, with distinctive injunctions in the order He desired, and not simultaneously, or through one injunction in which manner it could have been created. I wish I could translate Das Tfunos again, because the language is a little bit difficult. But essentially what he's saying is, you learn this from the Torah, that God dumbed Himself down, so to speak, so that man could understand Him. Where do you learn this from? From the story of creation. God could have easily just said, let there be the world. And there would not have been a need for the entire first chapter of Genesis. And there wouldn't have been a need for 6 days of creation and a seventh day of resting. There would not have been a need for what we call the Asara Ma'amarot, the 10 utterances of God that brought the world into creation. Why did God have to say first, let there be light? And then why then did God have to afterwards divide the light from the darkness? And why then did God have to say, let there be a firmament? Why did God have to go through all of those steps in the creation of the world? He wanted to pattern a comprehensible order of creation for mankind so that we would be able to understand that God works according to certain orders and patterns. The world didn't have to be created that way. So, in any event, this being so, it devolves upon us to reflect discriminatingly upon all of His acts and their reasons, and certainly upon what they give rise to, all of the types, varieties, and individual details, according to the entire order indigenous to man. That's really what all we're going to see right now in the Ramchal, although we may come back to this text at some later date. The Ishbitzer Rebbe, Rabbi Mordechai Yosef Leiner was very fond of discussing this concept of talking about things that are within man's sphere of understanding and those things which transcend man's sphere of understanding. And that it is the challenge of the human being to constantly expand. He talks about it in terms of a sphere. It's always with the man's mandate to constantly expand that sphere so that more and more about God's ways becomes comprehensible to him. So, for example, there are certain things which do not compute. Why there seems sometimes to be injustices that occur in this world, why evil is allowed to run with impunity and without any restraint on God's part. God allows people to do evil things. He does not curtail human behavior. He does not curtail sickness and other catastrophes from striking the world. And those things, we say, are outside the context of man's sphere of understanding. But ultimately, the goal is for man to expand that sphere so that even those things that currently transcend our understanding at some time become comprehensible to us. Anyway, there's a lot more to say about this, but this is really the context in which we discuss the knowability of God. It's a very difficult topic because what we're trying to essentially do is try to explore the limits of man's ability to approach the Ribono Shel Olam intellectually. What are those limits? And once we get a working definition of those limits, then let's understand how the Torah describes Hashem and why it describes Hashem in those ways. Because ultimately, if the Torah is the blueprint to help us understand God, then we have to appreciate the fact that all the ways that the Torah describes Hashem are different ways by which Hashem wants us to relate to him in some way. He wants us to be able to know him in those ways that he is described in the Torah. So let's take a look. We're on page 144. And the last thing that we were talking about when we was right before the paragraph 3 at the top of the page, what we were talking about is the fact that God is immutable. God is unchanging, essentially unchanging. And that even though sometimes it appears that he behaves with one person one way and another person another way, we cannot say that God was of one temperament with dealing with one person and of another temperament with dealing with another person, because that would negate the unchanging nature of God. It's not like, you know, when I want to discipline my children, so on a Monday, I may be wake up on the wrong side of the bed and I have a shorter temper and I tell my kids to get their lunches ready in a much more curt and impatient fashion. And there are other days, you know, maybe the following day, I woke up on the right side of the bed and I was much kinder to my children. It doesn't work that way with Hashem. Hashem is essentially and necessarily unchanging. So therefore, so it is with God. Sometimes he is called merciful and gracious God, while at other times he is called jealous and vengeful God. But he does not intrinsically change from one attribute to the other. So the general rule is, and we're on paragraph 4 now, the general rule is that all of God's attributes, except for the explicit name, remember we talked about that being the one exception to the rule. What do we mean by the explicit name? The Yud Kei Vav Kei, the Shem Havaya, which is the only name that is descriptive of God's essence in some way. And the only way that we have, the only right that we have to even invoke that name is because we know it through the prophetic experience. Mankind would not know that name were it not for prophets who actually, you know, who actually see God that way. That's why when God speaks to Moshe, Ushmi Hashem lo nodati lahem, that God says, I did not manifest myself to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov with the explicit name whereby they could see that essence manifest in the world. They only saw my attributes, they did not see my true essence. And that we'll have to explain another time as well, because it seems like Avraham did understand God through that explicit name, but we'll talk about that later. So all of God's names are attributes, and these attributes are divided into three categories. They describe one action, two relation, and or three negation. In other words, anytime you see a description of Hashem in the Torah, it's not descriptive of God, who he really is, but either what God does, how God relates to others, or what God is not. Meaning that sometimes the Torah will tell you what God is so that you shouldn't think that he is the opposite of that. And we'll explain that in just a moment. Paragraph 5. Names which describe action are drawn from those actions which emanate from God via natural means, such as God who impoverishes and makes rich, right? Morishu ma'ashir, mashpil af meromeim. These are terms that are found in Scripture. Rachum v'chanun, that God is merciful and benevolent. Or kano v'nokeim, God is jealous and vengeful. God is gibor, he's mighty. Nadiv, he is generous. And so on. So these are terms that are all found in Tanakh, and they describe what God does in the world, how people experience the benefaction of God, either in a positive way or in a negative way. So the way that we experience God's behavior with us are in these terms. That's one way of the Navi describing Hashem. Now we go to the next category. Names which describe relation to God include blessed, praised, holy, lofty, and exalted. They are used to describe God's lofty stature in human terms, so that when we want to compare ourselves with the Ribono Shel Olam, we use a different set of descriptions. We don't talk about how God behaves towards us, but rather we talk about God's separation from us in terms of his holiness and his elevation. So that's a description of relation. In relation to me, God is elevated. In relation to me, God is the Holy of Holies and so forth. Or in relation to other beings, even in relation to the celestial beings. Even the Malachim, like we say in the Kedusha, say, Aye Mekom Kevodo, where is the place of his glory? So that's, again, a relational description of God, so that even the angels we describe as saying, where is God? Because he's so elevated that even we cannot perceive his real place, his real station. Even though many different names are used, this does not imply any multiplicity in God, nor does it alter his absolute unity. And as you all know, because we do this affirmation twice daily, the unity of God is the most important attribute, as described by Tanakh, of Hashem. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. God's unity, and the Ramchal goes on in a very, very long discussion of this, perhaps we'll take a look at that next time, but the Ramchal discusses how God's unity is the single most important attribute that we have to understand about Hashem. So names which describe negation, such as living, one, or first and last, are only used to distance the opposite of these attributes from God, not to ascribe these terms as we understand them to God. So even when we say that God is alive, what do we really mean when we say that God is alive? Using this definition.
He's not dead.
That he's not dead. Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. And that's the only reason, because alive for you and me means our heart is beating, we're breathing, our organs are functioning, our soul is connected to us, right? So that kind of description as it relates to Hashem is totally inappropriate, yes? So to say that God is alive, all we're doing is not describing Hashem as he really is, but just suggesting that he is not the opposite of that. We are distancing the opposite of that from Hashem. He also says that that's true when we talk about the oneness of God. The Ramchal, I believe, would disagree with Rabbi Yehuda Halevi on this point. And the Ramchal would say that oneness, actually, and perhaps even Rabbeinu Bachaya in the Chovos HaLevavos, the oneness is truly descriptive of Hashem in some sense, not just describing that he's not multifaceted. We therefore say that God is alive so as to remove any description of death from him. This is because one's initial reaction when hearing that something is not alive is that it is dead, even though upon deeper inspection one will find this to be incorrect. If you say that something is not alive, does it mean it's dead? Is my cup of coffee dead? No, it's true that it's not alive, but you can't say that it's dead either, right? It may taste a little dead, right? Because it's instant coffee with a lot of chemicals in it, but it's not dead either. So, for example, just because time is not alive does not by inference mean that it is dead. Time simply has no connection to life or death. Or, for example, just because one might say that a rock is not wise does not by inference mean that the rock is stupid. And just as a rock is too lowly to be attributed with wisdom or stupidity, so is the blessed divinity too exalted to be attributed with life or death. Similarly, when we turn the page here, one cannot attribute light or darkness to the divinity. However, if someone would ask us if the divinity is light or dark, we would answer figuratively by saying that it is light, meaning that Hashem, of course, is filled with light, out of a fear that one's initial thought when hearing that God is not light is that he is dark. To answer the question correctly, though, we should say that only physical objects can be attributed with light or darkness. And since the divinity is non-physical, by the way, when he uses the term the divinity, it's another way of talking about the way that Hashem manifests himself to us in this world, right? Since the divinity is non-physical, we use the term light only metaphorically or to distance any negative attribute from God. Okay, and that's why if you take a look at footnote number 18, that is why when David HaMelech was describing the fraudulence of idols, he elaborated by saying they have a mouth but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. Does this all sound familiar to you? This is from Hallel, yes? Yes? They have ears but do not hear. He wanted the reader to understand that although he stated that the idol could not see, that did not mean it was blind. Rather, this was a borrowed term, as a stone idol is beneath sight or blindness. In other words, to say that an idol is blind is actually complimenting the idol and giving it more than its due. Right? But rather you say it has eyes but it cannot see, to say that it's even below blindness, it's completely inanimate. Okay, we continue with paragraph 11. In the same vein, only physical beings can be attributed with life and death. And the divinity is exalted above these beings. Therefore, when someone says that God is alive, he is not referring to our kind of life. What we actually mean to say, since we cannot fathom any kind of life other than our own, is that we really do not understand what God is. But that's not the reason why Scripture attributes God with life. Meaning that if that was the only point that we wanted to say, is that you can't understand God, just say that he's alive. That would not have been the most natural choice of verbiage to describe an indescribable God. But there's actually another reason why we talk about God as being alive, because we're contrasting God with what? With idolatry, right? Scripture calls him the living God in contrast to idols, which are dead gods incapable of doing anything.
Can I ask something? It seems to me that the phrase we're looking for is God exists. Not God is alive. Your coffee cup exists, but it's not alive. I wouldn't say God is alive. I would say God exists. Something can exist without being alive.
That's true, but even his existence is different from your or my existence.
Okay, but
because God transcends this physical temporal world. Existence for us means existing within four dimensions of time and space. God doesn't even exist in the same way that we exist. So therefore, we use a term that is more complementary, because you can contrast it to something which is dead, right? So we want to say that God is alive, because we want to contrast God with idolatry, because we want to denigrate idolatry. You can't say that the idolatry does not exist. It does exist. Statues, idolatrous statues may exist. However, they're dead. So therefore, we want to contrast that by saying that God is alive. If you take a look in this, footnote 19, the Otzer Nechma tells us to state that God is alive then has two meanings, depending on who our audience is. When we speak to those who are not deep thinkers, we say that God is alive, and our intention is to distance the concept of death from God. But to a deep thinker, the statement that God is alive means that God is omnipotent and beyond our comprehension. That seems to be what Rabbi Yehuda Levi is trying to embed within this, is that there are multiple ways of understanding the Torah's meaning of God is alive. One meaning could be that God is transcendent completely, and that's one way of saying Kel Chai, that he is alive. This livingness of God, since we cannot, it doesn't relate to our type of living, means that he's completely transcendent. But just to look, take it on its simple value, it means that he's not dead like idolatry is. He seems to be sort of saying both things in this, in these couple of paragraphs. Okay. We'll take a look now, just one more paragraph, paragraph 12. In the same way, God is called one to remove any attribution of multiplicity, not to attribute oneness the way we understand it. Surprisingly enough, the Ramchal tells us that God's oneness is so important, and he wanted man to really acknowledge his oneness. It is, like I said, for the Ramchal, it's the most important attribute of God. That's actually one of the reasons why God created multiplicity in the universe. Because, as you saw in the Ramchal in that paragraph on page 41 that we just read together, he says the only way that you can really appreciate things is by seeing their contrast. So therefore, in order to appreciate God's oneness, there has to be a lack of oneness in the universe. So that when we contemplate Hashem, we contemplate that he is completely different from anything that's in our frame of reference. There is no true oneness, there's no true unity in our universe. Think of the most unified thing that you can think of in the universe. What is it? Anyone? Shout something out. What's the most one thing in the universe?
A subatomic particle.
A subatomic particle. Okay, you're already two steps ahead of me, right? So you think, but you think you're going to chop me, right? A subatomic particle. But even a subatomic particle, the neutrinos have leptons, and I don't even remember. I don't even know where we're holding in this whole discussion. I mean, I'm still holding in the early days of quantum physics, right?
Higgs boson.
The Higgs boson. But even that, as you'll see, can be broken down into more parts. The more that we discover, the stronger the particle accelerator or the electron microscope we have, just the more sophisticated tools we have, the more we discover how complex and how everything ultimately can break down into smaller and smaller particles until we get to pure energy. And then there's no more, and even energy has particles made of particles, and so There really is nothing that can truly describe the unity that is the Ribono Shel Olam, and that's why this world is atomic, meaning that it's broken down into smaller and smaller particles. And that's what he explains. He says, for one to us is when an object's parts are all connected in the same, such as one bone, one arm, one sinew, one gust of wind, or one body of water. But in reality, it's not. That's not oneness in describing Hashem, because one arm is made up, or one bone is made up of many different components of bone. And you break it down into its particles, and it's made up of many molecules, and those molecules are made up of many atoms, and so forth and so on. We do this with time as well, by taking a collection of components of time and assigning unity to this collection, such as one day or one year, or even 1 minute or 1 second, which can be broken down into many, many smaller different components. But this is unlike the divinity, who is elevated above any type of attachment or separation. One is therefore used to reject multiplicity. So in order to make sure that we understand that God is not multiple, that God is not more than one, we say that God is one. Do we understand Hashem's oneness? No. But we affirm it on a constant basis, while at the same time acknowledging that I don't even understand really what I'm saying. When I say that Hashem is Echad, it's a type of Echad that is completely beyond my frame of reference. Because I think of Echad as a conglomerate of a whole bunch of things that come together and make one unit. But that God is not made up of a conglomeration of things that come together and make one unit. God is perfect unity. We don't have that in our frame of reference. We don't even know what that is. But with unity comes perfection, and since we live in an imperfect universe, we'll never truly understand unity either. Okay, enough philosophy for today.